In our last hour, we began to unpack what is called the Day of Atonement in the month of Tishri, the 10th day, the month that would correspond to our September. That same month began with the blowing of the trumpets on day one, announcing a new year, a fresh start, a new beginning, just like we do on January the 1st, New Year's Eve going into New Year's morning. Fireworks, blowing horns, banging pots and pans, screaming, shouting, dancing, festivities like in Times Square, saying bye-bye to the old and welcoming in the new. We look back at the old with all of our failures, all of our trials, all of our tribulations, all of our losses, maybe of loved ones, loss of a job, a loss of a child or a parent, all the pain, and we're looking forward to a new year. Isn't it ironic that when they did usher in a new year, 9 days later, God was going to deal with the past? God didn't forget the past year. Mm-mm. They may have been looking to a new year, a fresh start. Let's do a few New Year's resolution in this tent, in this first day of Tishri. Let's make some changes in our home. We're going to start doing this, and we're going to lose weight, and we're going to go work out there in the gym, and we're going to read our Bibles more. We're going to go to church more often. They make all these resolutions, and then a few days, few weeks, boom, they're all gone. But notice on the 10th day of that same month, God said, time out. Yeah, this is a new year, but we've got to deal with the past. God doesn't forget the past. We may want to forget the past, but he doesn't. Well, let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 16 and pick up where we left off. Leviticus chapter 16. And I need to get there. We were considering this expanded version or this expanded delineation of this special day that was on their calendar. Okay, this Leviticus 16. And one of the things that we're seeing so far is the meticulous detail that was involved. You know, I think sometimes we Christians, we look at the cross, we read it in four Gospels, we see it made mention in the epistles, we hear it preached all of our lives, and we just take for granted, okay, they took Jesus, they nailed him to his cross beam, lifted it up, attached it to the pole or to the tree, left him there for 6 hours, took him down, wrapped him up, put him in a tomb, closed the door, everybody went home. 3 days, 3 nights later, the women find it empty. Okay, next. Leviticus 16, beloved, is showing that in the mind of God and in the mind and the heart of the Savior, he was accomplishing more than just being nailed, more than just being forsaken by his own little band of apostles. Betrayed by one, sold as a common slave on the auction block for 30 pieces of silver. The entire religious establishment that was established by him under Moses centuries ago reject him. It's more than that. More than just a limp body attached to a tree. Every detail that we find here was meticulously fulfilled to the nth degree on the cross by the Savior. That's what I want to drive at. It's more than just a man dying on a tree. More than just being put in a tomb. More than just waiting 72 hours later to find the tomb empty on the Feast of First Fruits. More than that. Sometimes it seems when you read the book of Leviticus, you read all of the detail of these sacrifices, and many people get so bogged down, they stop reading and they go find something else easier to digest, to their own peril. Because when you plow through the book of Leviticus, especially those first 10 chapters, all the details of the sin offering and the peace offering and the meal offering and this and the flour mingled with oil, you say, my word, it sounds so repetitious. Yes, because all of that nth degree detail pointed to Calvary. And everything here had to be fulfilled exactly as God delineated here in the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus. That was our day of atonement, my dear friends. And it had to be fulfilled to the nth degree. No deviation, no modification, no subtraction, and no additions to it. Had to be done the way God said so. Now, we got to pick up in verse 20. We're not done. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So we ended the last hour basically tailing down verses 18 and 19 where the Lord's goat was killed, slain, its blood came taken, and it was used to make an atonement for the high priest, his kin, and the people, and the cleansing of the actual temple, tabernacle complex itself. When all that was done, we're still stuck with this live goat. Well, what's to be done with him? And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place, so notice that it was also made for the cleansing of the tabernacle itself, the actual structure, and the tabernacle of congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all of their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Well, now, beloved, listen carefully. We are going to discover two theological terms that I would guess most Christians couldn't even explain if you should ask them. Here it comes. Notice the two goats. One goat is put to death, its blood taken, and then sprinkled. That answers to the doctrine of propitiation. We must satisfy the justice of God. We must satisfy the demands of the law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Propitiation is when we satisfy, we propitiate, we appease the anger and the offense that our sins have caused in the face of the Almighty. His law demands death. You're either going to die, or someone else, a substitute, must take your place and die for you. So the goat, the Lord's goat, Jehovah's goat, is the one that answers and satisfies the demands of the law. That you sin, you die. What did God tell Adam? In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He didn't physically, but he sure did on the inside, spiritually. That's propitiation. The flip to that is the live goat. Notice, Aaron must take his hands and take this live goat, the biblical doctrine of imputation, where Aaron puts his hands over the head of this innocent little goat that never harmed a fly, never committed a transgression or a sin in its life, and transfers the account of himself and the people, transfers the sin, the guilt, the shame, and the penalty that comes with sin, imputates to the live goat. Imputation. There's actually three doctrines. That's doctrine two. But we're not done. You got to find a man who's fit. A man who is qualified to take the live goat all by himself, take it out to the wilderness, leave it to fall prey to the wild beasts of the wilderness, and the fit man returns home when his job is done. Are you ready for this? Ready? Propitiation, imputation, expiation. Sin being removed. Expiation. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away, sponges away, expiates away the sins of the world. Do you see why God is so meticulous? Do you see why all these multiple steps have to be done? Beloved, it was more than just taking Jesus and whipping him and beating him and treating him poorly, plucking the hairs from his head and putting a crown of thorns on his sacred head, and then having him carry his cross beam to Calvary, and then nailing him to that forsaken tree. Curses anyone who dies upon a tree. I believe Deuteronomy chapter 18. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. More than that. You got to add a fourth doctrine. And all of this, what do you see? Substitutionary atonement. The bullock takes the place for the sinner. The ram takes the place of the sinner. The goat that belongs to Jehovah takes the place of the sinner. The live goat symbolizes my guilt and my shame transferred from my account, making me justified as if I've never sinned, placing it on one who is my innocent substitute, and then driven into the wilderness to fall prey. Notice, substitutionary atonement, propitiation, imputation, expiation. And I would say the majority of churchgoers today couldn't even explain any one of those words. And you don't need to know Greek and Hebrew, and you don't need to go to Bible college to learn those. If you're sitting under a gospel ministry that is serious enough to teach you, you will hear such things in the course of your time in that family and in that church ministry. And you've just heard it from me this day. Substitutionary atonement, propitiation, imputation, expiation. Remember the old hymn of the other song we used to sing years ago in our independent fundamental days? My sins are washed away. Remember that song? How about the other one? My sins are gone. We used to say G-O-N-E, gone. That's expiation. And notice this fit man. Isn't it amazing? The high priest, he has to function on his behalf and the people's behalf all alone. Jesus, all alone. The fit man, he's all by himself. Leads this animal out into the wilderness to fall prey to the wild beasts. Notice, one man. The Bible says a fit man. One with the ability and the opportunity to do it. Beloved, Jesus was all the more fit and all the more had more opportunity than anyone else under the sun to take the place of us ungodly sinners. Notice that. This fit man. This man had the opportunity. This man, beloved, was qualified. This man fit all the requirements to be the fit man because of who he was and who he remains to this day. Now let's look at imputation and expiation merged together in verse 22. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. Lodibar. Remember that name in the Old Testament? Lodibar. Mephibosheth was now living in an area called Lodibar, meaning what? Lifeless, desolate. And he shall let the goat, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. There's your expiation upon him all their iniquities. Notice, he shall bear, that's imputation. Aaron shall come unto the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went unto the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the skin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he shall let go the goat for the scapegoat, shall wash his clothes. So the fit man got to come back and wash himself, bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. Notice he can't come back into the camp until he is ceremoniously cleansed. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth, oh, without the camp. Where did Jesus die? Outside the city. And in the book of Hebrews, in the end, the writer says, let us bear outside the camp, just like the master. Notice, outside the camp. Notice the meticulous detail and how it all gets fulfilled by Christ alone. And they shall burn in the fire, their skins, their flesh, and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water. And after it, he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you. Once again, beloved, I want to ask the question, and I know none of us can truly answer it dogmatically, but you kind of wonder, when they finally got into the land, and as time began to proceed, Do you think the people of God that we read about in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and the ones that the prophets were told to go and cry against their sins, do you ever wonder if they ever followed these rules? That in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, do no work at all, whether it be one of your own countrymen or a stranger that sojourneth among you. So notice, not just the Israelites, if they had visiting strangers, non-Jews, could participate. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you. Now, notice how it's all wrapped up now. Notice this bundle. The priest shall make a covering for you to do what? To cleanse. That ye may be clean from all of your sins before who? The Lord. You look at that verse 30, guess what? That encapsulates everything that we've read in the first 29 verses of this 16th chapter. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you. Ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. You ever wonder if they truly did this? In the days of Samuel, in the days of David and Solomon, in the days of the civil war between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Did they do it leading up to the exile of the 10 northern tribes and then eventually to the 2 southern tribes? Did they? You wonder. When they went off and tossed their babies into a fiery, molten image of Molech and Dagon, worshiping false gods under every green tree. You wonder. And the priest whom ye shall appoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest office in his father's stead shall make the covering, the atonement, and shall put on linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. So notice, not only was it saying bye-bye to a year of past sins and transgressions, they had to consecrate the very tabernacle itself for that new year. And for the altar. And shall make an atonement for the priest and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make a covering for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, beloved, I have good news. We don't need to follow anything that's found in Leviticus 16. And I say that with reverence and holy awe, because the Lord Jesus Christ, in his vicarious substitutionary atonement on the cross, the imputation that was placed upon him, our debt, our sins charged to him, and in salvation, his righteous obedience is credited to our account as if we have done it. There's no need today for the scapegoat. There is no need today for Jehovah's goat. There is no need today for the bullock and for the ram or the lamb offerings. Christ is our peace. He is the one who has reconciled us to the Father by his own death and by the shedding of his precious blood. Whew. There it is, the Day of Atonement. Now, with the time left, I'd like to show you some other things that we can kind of pin, like on a bulletin board, this Day of Atonement that's found scattered in Scripture. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Now, for those who do not know, in the book of Ezra, the first 6 chapters, the scribe Ezra is nowhere mentioned, nowhere found in the first 6 chapters of the book that bears his name. Ezra doesn't come into the narrative until the 7th chapter. So let's get some history and some context. All right? Please bear with me. 606 B.C. That's Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. The first invasion and the first gathering of captives by Nebuchadnezzar. 606 B.C. 589 B.C. is the second deportation and the second invasion upon Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Now you got to follow the timeline. 586, some 3 years later, B.C., is the final death blow and the final hammer falls on the city and Solomon's temple. That little bit of history I just gave you, if you're taking notes, Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel were all alive and were contemporaries one with another during that time period I just gave you. During the fall of Jerusalem, those 3 invasions, those 3 instances with the temple finally brought to the ground, burnt, everything looted. Okay? Count 70 years later from 606. Babylon is gone. It's now been replaced by Persia, King Cyrus the Great. 539 BC. On or around 536 BC, God stirring the heart of Cyrus, which was prophesied in the book of Isaiah, okay, a couple of centuries before he was born, God even named him, even called him mine anointed, my Messiah. How's that grab you? Cyrus's heart is stirred to let some of the Jews, or those Jews that were willing to go back to their homeland and get things restarted again. Rebuild the temple and rebuild and refurbish the city and the city walls. Under that first migration back is what you read in Ezra 1-6. 536 BC, 516 BC, on or about, the temple is finally rebuilt, the second temple that was standing in Jesus' day, and is dedicated. 516 BC. Are you with me? Okay. In between Ezra chapter 6 and 7, you got to tuck in the entire book and the events of Esther. Between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra, all the events mentioned, all the people mentioned, all the historical events of the book of Esther, you tuck in between chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. Ezra now is mentioned in chapter 6. And he is sent back to Jerusalem as the scribe, as the religious impetus to the nation. Contemporaneous with Ezra is going to be the man Nehemiah in his book. Ezra and Nehemiah are working hand in hand. Nehemiah represents the government of Persia, granting the Jews to build and to refurbish and to have the blessings of the king of Persia. Ezra, on the other hand, he's the spiritual arm of that tag team. Nehemiah is the government. He's the governor. Ezra is the scribe. However, in Ezra chapters 1 through 6, while building the second temple, the Jews run into some problems with the local yokels. And they stop building the temple. And they go back to play with their own homes. For those of you who may not know, Zechariah and the book of Haggai, those two prophets were contemporaneous with Zerubbabel and Joshua in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. Matter of fact, I believe chapter 3 or chapter 4 of the book of Ezra, you will see these two prophets mentioned. Now, I gave you all that history to put it in some context on what we are about to read. Look at Zechariah chapter 3. And this is beautiful. Hear now, O Joshua. Notice, this is not the Joshua of the book of Joshua. This is Joshua of Ezra chapter 1, the high priest. Thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. The branch. Notice all caps. The branch. Every time you see the branch with these caps, this is a messianic prophecy, my dear friends. Look at Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, quickly. Turn to Isaiah 4 and 2. Watch this. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Talks about this branch that's going to be beautiful. And then in Zechariah 3 verse 8, for I will bring forth my servant. My servant is a key giveaway, because that is a frequent term that is found in the book of Isaiah when God the Father refers to God the Son, the one whom he would send. The servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of Jehovah, of Isaiah 53. So notice, Zechariah is looking long down the time tunnel. Not just the situation of getting this second temple rebuilt and getting the people motivated to get back to building and not to let the local yokels frustrate you. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereon, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove, watch this, the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. What in the world is going on? What in the world are we talking about? A branch? A stone? Sin being removed all in one day? And out of that one day, when sin is removed, when iniquity is removed, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. This is a symbolic prophecy, my dear friends. Can't take this what a wooden literalism. We're not talking about people sitting under an actual vine and an actual fig tree. This is picturing something bigger and greater than the symbols. The prophet was alive during the events that are recorded in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. The prophet Hosea was also on the scene at the same time. Joshua, mentioned here, was the high priest at the time that this prophecy was given. Hold your place. Quickly turn to Ezra chapter 3. I want to prove and to establish what I'm saying. Ezra chapter 3. Look at verses 1 to 7. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. So they were all unified, one man. There stood up Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Sethaliah, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. So there was the local yokels causing fear, trying to stop the work, trying to divide this one man, meaning they came together as one unified body of people, divide and conquer. And they offered burnt offerings thereof unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the feast of tabernacles. So that tells you what month was it? Tishri. September, as it is written, to offer the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons, and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated of, every one that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. For the first day of the seventh month, what's that? Happy New Year. Began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. So I wanted to introduce you to Joshua, or Jeshua, the high priest. Then you have Mr. Zerubbabel, okay? He's the governor. He's the political part of this mix between church and state, if you will. And notice they're building. Notice also the getting back into the swing of the Feast of Israel. New moons, the Day of Atonement, the blowing of the trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, the getting back into the swing of doing things that maybe they could not have done during the 70 years of captivity. Now jump to chapter 5. By this time, the local yokels have partially, to some degree, halted the building. And what do we find in verses 1 to 2? Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judea and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and began to build the house of God that was in Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. So I wanted to introduce to you what here is going on when Zechariah makes this prophecy about this branch. My servant, the branch. And the fact that there's this stone, and there's going to be an engraving on a stone, and sin is going to be removed all in one day. And because of that sin being gone in one day, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall every man call his neighbor his neighbor. There's going to be no enmity, no hostility. And they're going to be fellowshipping and being friends under everyone's vine and fig tree. What about the servant, the branch? How do we make sense? Isaiah chapter 42. Come with me. Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to tie this up. Isaiah chapter 42. Now remember, my servant, the branch. Okay? Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighted. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. What do we read in Ephesians chapter 2? Was there not a wall of hostility between the Jew and the Gentile, contained in ordinances and commandments? Touch not, eat not, smell not. The beggarly elements of this world that Paul calls the old economy. What did Jesus do with that wall, according to Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 11 down all the way to the end? And you have to read the first seven verses of Ephesians 3. Jesus smashes that wall. And what does he do with the two? He makes one, reconciling both. Would they not then call each other neighbor? No more hostility? And it says that all this was done in one day? Calvary. What happened on that day when Jesus was nailed to the tree? Did he not do all of his atonement? Did he not do all of that propitiation? Did he not do all the imputation of this Day of Atonement? Did he not also do expiation all in one day, in 6 hours? Your Jesus breaks a wall of enmity and hostility between two peoples, molds them into one new man, calling it what? Church. And what do you find in this verse? This servant shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail. We just read that. He shall see a seed in Isaiah 53, nor be discouraged, till he have set justice in the earth, and even the isles shall wait for his law. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. That is messianic, for it was quoted in the New Testament, delineating Jesus' public ministry and what he would accomplish. Who's the branch of Zechariah 3? The Lord Jesus Christ. What else is Jesus called? Not only is he a branch, but he is a chief cornerstone. Zechariah mentions a stone. Zechariah mentions in one day iniquity will be swept away, no longer to be repeated year after year, as the book of Hebrews teaches us. When was that day? That Passover day in the daytime when he was crucified. That was still Passover day. It was the daylight hours now. And they had to get him down from the tree before even, because what? That would begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And beloved, that was a high Sabbath, no work. They had to get him down before sunset. So when did he die? All in one day. Betrayed. Left behind. Judged. Condemned. Brought to Pilate. Guilty. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Off they go. And for 6 agonizing hours, one day. And what is the result? Every man shall call the other man, not just neighbor, but what? Brother. Brothers in Christ. And therefore you have the symbol, a picture of every man sitting under his vine or under his fig tree is a symbolic picture of representing peace, reconciliation, and being satisfied and full and at rest. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And don't forget the words you just heard in Isaiah chapter 42. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, friends, if you think I'm simply pulling your leg. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Look at verses 14. And time is getting ahead of me. Look at chapter 12, look at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out, held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant. There's the proof that Isaiah 42 is talking about none other than Jesus. Whom I have chosen. This is a direct quote of Isaiah, beloved. In whom my soul delighted, is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. That's found in Isaiah 11 verse 2 and Isaiah 61 verse 1. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Now remember what does it say in Isaiah? He's going to bring judgment to the Gentiles. What does it say in the New Testament? How is that understood? And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. What does it mean in Isaiah? He shall bring judgment to the Gentiles. Matthew is supplying the understanding and the interpretation of what that meant. In his name shall the Gentiles trust. So what do you think Zechariah is actually prophesying about? This branch that was to come. This servant, my branch, shall come. A stone is mentioned. An engraving is mentioned. Beloved, in the book of Revelation, what is one of the gifts that God was going to give the overcomers to one of the seven churches? A stone with a new name engraved. The engraving of a new name. My dear friends. Whew. We have incarnation. We have the public life of the servant, the God-man. Betrayed, left alone, to be judged alone, condemned, cursed, damned. Death on the cross. Propitiation. Satisfying the law of God, which we have broken millions of times over. But while he was on that cross, imputation, like that live goat, the sins of his people lay to his account. Then he dies. And then in time, God the Holy Spirit now comes and he draws you, he woos you to himself. And he gives you a new heart, a new mind, a new will, new affections. You hear the gospel now for the very first time, and all the puzzle pieces fall into place. And you begin to realize that you are undone. Woe is me, for I am undone. And God the Father says, flee to my Son. And by faith you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, in obedience, in humbleness to his authority over your life now. And he receives you. Expiation. Justification. Indwelling of the Spirit. The sealing of the Spirit. And then as you grow in grace, the filling of the Spirit. Do you see all these terms that we bounce around in churches sometimes? Not to impress you, but to show you the magnitude of your salvation from start to finish. And yes, we can go all the way back to predestination, election. Yes, all of that. Jesus slain before the foundation of the world. Names written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Yes, yes, yes. And then all those prophecies pointing to the incarnation. The Son of God coming to earth. Emmanuel, God, tabernacling amongst his people. And then Calvary. Jesus did it all. One day, as it said in Ezekiel. I'm going to save the stone part to Zechariah next week because of time. But beloved, have I at least whet your appetite to what you have in Christ? Have I at least convinced you to think that all these people today who are telling us we need to build a third temple and we need to bring another red heifer back into existence and we've got to resurrect the old economy and go back to living under the law of Moses with bloody sacrifices and physical circumcision and the dietary law. We've got to bring all of this stuff back. No, beloved. To do so is an affront to everything that I have mentioned here this morning. It's an affront to Christ. It is a slap across both of his cheeks to say that we have to bring the old economy back. My word, get into the book of Hebrews and you read it 10 times this week and let the chapter slap you across the face and open up your eyes to the fact that we don't need a third temple. We don't need a full temple. The church is the temple of the living God, according to Paul. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6. We are that tabernacle who worship God in our hearts, in spirit, guided by truth. This is who you have. This is what you have in Christ. He was your propitiation. He was the one who was imputed with your sins. He was the one, like that live goat led out into the wilderness to fall prey to death. Expiation. Let no man, me or anyone, rob you of who you are in Christ and what Christ has won and paid for you. May his name forever be blessed from our lips. Amen.